Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the purpose. And of course, how to receive Jesus and become a Christian. That's what we're going to talk about. And the first part will describe the problem up to number 7. That's the problem that people have, or that humanity has. Then we'll look at the solution from 8 through 10. And then we'll look at how to receive it to yourself. How to become a Christian, verse 11 through 16. So that's how the study is divided. So this is how I introduce the subject. I say that today we're going to study about salvation. And the root word of salvation means to be saved. But the question is, what are we to be saved from? Right?
Yeah.
Like if we're saved, we must be saved from something. And that's why we will look today at the problem that humanity has first. And then we'll look at the solution. Because if we don't look at the problem, we don't know what the solution is for. So the good news is only as good as the bad news are bad. For example, let me say this. If I was out swimming in the lake, or in the ocean here, and I was carried away, and it was cold outside, and I was getting cold, and then someone comes and picks me up and saves me from the water, I'm really happy for that. But if I'm lying there in my jacuzzi, and I enjoy it, and then you come and you pull me out of the water, and you say, "Oh, I saved you," I'll be like upset with you, and I'll tell you, "What are you doing? I was having a good time there." So if we don't understand the situation that we are in, then we won't appreciate the salvation either. So let's look at that, but let's pray first. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word again. And as we study this very, very important topic about salvation, I pray that our minds will be open to your spirit and that you will teach us from your word. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In order to understand the problem that humanity has, we need to go back to Genesis again, where we started last time. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. First book of the Bible, chapter 1. And let's read a verse that we read last time too. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And it says, Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we looked at that last time, you remember? That everything was created perfect, there was no sin, there was no rebellion or anything. It was perfect human beings in a perfect relationship with God. So they could talk to God actually face to face. It was a perfect relationship between human beings and with God. But then something happened. Just a few chapters ahead, we'll find a catastrophe striking earth. And let's read Genesis 3, verse 1 through 6, or through 8, we can read. And if you would like to read it.
All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Thank you very much. So here is the serpent. Now, we identified the serpent last time. Who was the serpent? Do you remember?
Satan.
It's Satan, yeah. So this here the devil comes, and he starts to tempt, just like he's doing with many of us. He starts to tempt Eve. And first he comes and he says, has God indeed said that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Like, why is that mean God? He doesn't want you to eat of this tree, and what's the matter? And Eve says, well, we can eat every tree of the garden except one. So she starts to talk with the serpent. And what did God say according to verse 3? What would happen if they ate of this forbidden tree?
They noticed that they were naked and...
If you look at verse 3, what did God tell them? What would happen if they ate it?
You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, lest you die.
Lest you die, wow. So it was quite serious.
Yeah.
Like God had said, don't eat of the tree, you will die. And what did the serpent say?
You don't die.
You won't die, that's right. That's what he says. So, who is she going to believe? Here, she hears a lie for the first time. She sees that, okay, God says, if I eat of it, I die. She believed it. But then the serpent comes and says, well, you will not die. God is lying to you. So, now she was in a crisis. Who should she believe? Who should she trust? The serpent or God? And who did she trust?
Serpent.
Sadly, yes, she did. And she ate of the fruit and gave also to her husband. So the husband is just as guilty for this. So what was the problem that Eve had? Did she stop believing in God's existence? You think?
No,
she didn't. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that she stopped trusting in God, right? She started trusting the devil instead of trusting God. And what happened? Well, God comes on his regular visit. And what does Adam and Eve do? What do they do? They hide. They run away. They're scared. Now imagine with me, Ari, if you were a parent, okay, and you had children, you left them at a daycare or some place, and then you came to them, and you were going to pick them up. How would you feel if the children ran away from you and they were afraid of you? You think it would feel good for you?
No.
I mean, I remember at least when my parents came home, we were just running out of the house, and we were just running towards them, and that's the natural reaction. And God is coming here and he's expecting his children to do the same. He's expecting them to come out and meet him. But they hide. They run away. They're afraid of God. Afraid of the one who gave them everything. I mean, this is super sad. What had happened? Well, sin came into the world and destroyed this relationship. The relationship was broken. And since this time, all of Adam's posterity, all of his descendants, have all run from God in one way or another. Let us go to our next verse in Isaiah. Right, the book of Isaiah 59. After Psalms, you find Proverbs and then eventually you come to Isaiah. If you open your Bibles in the middle, half of the time you'll get to Psalms, half of the time you'll get to Isaiah. So try that a few times if you miss it. Isaiah 59. And verse 2, yeah, you can read it.
But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear you.
Huh. So tell me, what does sin do with us and God?
Separate.
It separates us. This is the terrible thing of sin. It causes separation. Now, it separates us from God, right? It doesn't separate God from us. This is a very important point. Let me try to illustrate. And you do this illustration. If I try to push this piano, let me see, does it move? Yeah, it does move.
No.
Okay.
Actually, yeah.
Yeah, okay, don't do that. Do it with a wall. So I usually do this with a wall. Look at this, Harry. If I start to push it against this wall, I push with all my might. Now, who's moving? The wall is moving, no? I'm moving, right? You know, when we struggle against God, when we sin against God, it is not God moving, it is us moving. And this is very important. God is not the one who ran away from Adam in the garden. It was Adam who ran away from God. So, many people have this thing that, oh, if I sin, then God runs away from me, he can't take me. No, that's not the case. It is by our sins that we separate ourselves from God. So, this is what happens. Sin is the problem. And it's destroyed the relationship, yes.
How about when here it says that... So, that he does not hear.
Yeah.
So... Isn't God all-powerful?
Yeah, he is. That's right.
So why don't he hear us?
Well, he does hear us, but he doesn't... He cannot answer us. Hearing in the Bible, when God hears you, it means he answers us most of the time.
Why don't he answer?
Well, because because sin has separated us. That's what the text says, right?
Yeah, but...
It has separated us from God. We have turned our face away. We don't want... It is us going away from God. God wants to give the blessings, and he stays at the same place. But it is us moving away, so he cannot give us the blessing he wants to. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
But I'm still, if God's all-powerful, he can give us the blessings even if we are sinning.
Of course he can, but he won't.
Yeah, so there's the problem that either he doesn't want to or he can't.
Well, obviously he wants to in that sense, but he's not going to do it because they will go against his principles. I think we'll get to it as we study. Okay, it's a good question. If you feel far away from God, you can ask yourself, who moved? Was it me or was it God? Because usually God is at the same place, and what we need to do is go back to God rather than God having to come for us. But actually that's what he does too. In the Garden of Eden, he was chasing after Adam. He was asking, where are you? Where are you, Adam? So he wanted to restore the relationship. But the relationship is broken, and that's what happens with sin. And since then, all of Adam's descendants have run from God. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Am I going too fast for the translators? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me ask you, how many people have sinned?
All.
All have sinned. Now, have you ever sinned? Okay, don't answer that. No, have you? Have you? Have you ever done something that's not right?
No, of course not.
Of course not. But, well, the Bible says you have. Just now you did. Now you lied. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Yeah, that's a good one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Adam, he can't transfer to his descendants what he doesn't have. He lost the glory of God, and therefore we all are born naturally inclined to sin, but we have also done the same thing as Adam and Eve did also. So let's ask ourselves, what are the wages of sin? So if I sin, what happens to me? Let's go to Romans 6, verse 23.
What was the question?
What are the wages of sin? Like what?
Sin is euros.
What does it deserve? If I sin, what's the penalty? Romans 6:23. Would you like to read it?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, that's right. So we'll get to the last part of that verse later. But let's just look at the first one. It says the wages of sin is death. Now, how many have sinned? Again. All. How many deserve death?
All.
According to the Bible. Did you say you had... Okay, now I have an illustration here for you. That's quite good. There are two stones. A white one and a black one. Okay? And I'll use this one throughout the study. So I'll ask you, have you sinned?
No.
Oh, you just did. So you'll get...
Prove it.
It's a lie.
But how do you know I lied?
Because it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
But okay. I don't believe.
Well, okay. But according to the Bible. So here you have, the wages of sin is death. So here's death for you. You're welcome.
Thanks.
So this is bad news. Then we might say, oh, how can I get rid of this sin? How can I get rid of it? Well, maybe I can do a lot of good works. Okay, I've done a lot of bad things. Maybe I can do a lot of good things now to outweigh all these bad stuff that I've done. Let's look at Romans chapter... Wait, before we go there. I'll just refer to this. Why is it that the wages of sin is death? Okay, sorry. Reverse. Why is the wages of sin... Why are the wages of sin death? That's the question I want to ask. Because, do you think it sounds a bit harsh? That if I sin, I have to die?
Yeah.
It says? Yeah. One could say it sounds harsh.
A sin may separate you from God.
That's right. And sin separates you from God. And what is God? According to John 14:6, we won't go there necessarily. I just refer to it. You know, Jesus said once, I am the way, the truth, and what?
Life.
And the life. You know, Jesus is life. And what happens if we separate ourselves from life?
No life.
No life. That is death. You see? It's like a lamp. If I have a lamp here, all these lamps are that you have are very pretty in your house. I like your decorations. If I unplug one of these lamps, then I unplug it from the source of the electricity. Then the lamp goes out. The same way, if we separate from the source of life, our life will go out. We'll die. So the wages of sin is death. So then, what can we do to avoid death? What shall we do? Well, then I said, maybe we'll do a lot of good works. What if we do a lot of good things to weigh up for the bad things? Let's go to Romans 3 and 20 now, and we'll see what the Bible says about this. Am I going too fast for you? Romans 3, verse 20, if you would read that.
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. So, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, is what this says. So how many good deeds can I do to be justified?
Maybe one more than...
one more than those things. Actually, the Bible says there that no deed will make you more acceptable before God. If you'd like to see, we can go to Ezekiel 33, verse 13 also, as an extra text. Because he's a bit stubborn, this guy. And we have to go to an extra text. Ezekiel 33. And verse 13. And would you read that for us?
Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trusts in the righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die.
All right. So, if we start to trust in our own righteousness, and we say that, well, and we commit injustice, we do something bad. Now, everyone had done something bad. Everyone had sinned. So this refers to all of us. None of our good works will be remembered. And I use an illustration to show that this is actually fair. If you are, let's say you are a doctor, and you do a lot of good deeds. Let's say you save 1,000 people's lives. Now that's a lot of good deeds, isn't it? Now, if I saved 1,000 lives, and then I went out and I shot one of them, a person, and I committed a murder, and then I'm brought into the court by the police, and the police says, or the judge asks me, "You were a doctor. Why did you murder this person?" "Oh, I got angry at him," I say. And then it's like, "Well, you are guilty of murder," he says. Well, then I say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, Mr. Judge. I've actually saved 1,000 people's lives. So therefore, I'm on 999 plus. I just killed one person and I've saved 1,000. You think that the judge would say, "Oh, sorry about that. Well, go on and be free." You think he would say that?
No.
No? No. No good deed that he has done can save him from being guilty of what he's done. And if you drive too fast in the streets, and the police stops you and say, "Oh, you need to pay money because you've driven too fast," you can't say that, "Oh, well, but Mr. Officer, I drove very nicely before. And I'll drive nicely in the future, so therefore I'm not guilty." No, you can't say that. You're guilty because you did it, and nothing you can do can undo what you've done. So that's what the Bible is saying. No good works that you do can acquit you of your sins. So this is bad news. Humanity is on a collision course with death, and they can do nothing about it. They can do nothing about it. So this is quite dark, gloomy, right? It's quite sad.
Yeah.
If it ended here, this would be very sad, a very sad story. But I'm glad that it doesn't end there. Let us go to John 3:16 and look at the solution. Because God's heart was moved for humanity. God's heart was touched by the woes of humanity. And he wanted to do something. And he started this idea of salvation. This plan of salvation that we're studying about. And you'll get rid of that by the end of the study. By God's grace. John 3, verse 16 and 17. I can read it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here we see the plan of salvation. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Here we have it, salvation, saved. Jesus came to this earth to save us from our sins, to save us from dying, this penalty that we have made on ourselves, that we have deserved ourselves. Now, let me ask you, Hari, what motivated God to sending His Son, according to this verse?
Love.
Love. Isn't that amazing? He loved us sinners. He loved those who turned our backs on Him. He loved those people. That's what motivated Him. And you can read your own name in here, Hari. It says, "For God so loved Hari that He gave His only begotten Son, that if he would believe on Him, he would not perish, but have everlasting life." That's amazing. That's a God of love.
Wow.
So, but we might wonder, how does Jesus coming to this earth save me from my sins? Like, how did He actually do it? Well, let's go to our next text in Isaiah 53. How did Jesus save us from our sins? Isaiah 53 and verse 5. This is a prophecy about Jesus and what He would do. And if you would like to read that, you can do that.
"But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement."
Chastisement, yeah.
"That brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed."
Huh. Here it talks about Jesus. And it says that He was wounded for whose transgression? For His own transgressions?
Our.
For our transgressions. This is what He did. He took the stripes that we have deserved. He took the penalty that we deserved so that we could receive the life that He deserves. You know, He lived a perfect life here on earth that deserved life. He never sinned once. And therefore, He deserves a life. But instead of taking that life and saying, "Yeah, I deserve it," He exchanged it. Okay, this is life. This is the white stone represents life. Jesus lived the perfect life and He deserves life. So when He wants His wages, He gets life. But then He said, "Well, I'll take this wages, but I'll give it to you. So if you take, I'll take your penalty, your sins, I will take on Me, and I will give you My life." Exchange it like that. This is what He did. He took our sins upon Him. And He died our death that we deserved, so that we could have peace, so that we could have part of His righteousness, which we have no part in otherwise. And this is the gospel. This is what Jesus did. Let us look at another passage in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. After Hebrews, James, and Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18 through 19. We see the same thing in the New Testament here. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot." Now, do you know what that word redeemed means?
Yeah.
Huh? What does it mean?
About that.
About that. Good. Exactly. Well, actually, the original, at least when you think about redeemed, it is purchased, basically. Is it the same in Finnish? Like you buy someone free? Is that with buying? No? Talk about.
I don't think so.
Uh-huh.
It's just maybe just to made free.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be with money, but...
Yeah, yeah. The idea, at least, in the original is a purchase. Basically, you have a terrorist, and he requires a ransom.
Kidnapper.
Yeah, a kidnapper. Let's say a kidnapper. Yeah, and he steals your child. And he goes away, and he says, I want a ransom. I want this much money, and then I'll give you back your daughter. Okay? So that's a ransom. And... we were redeemed through not corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Now this is amazing. He paid with his own life so that we could be free from the penalty of death. Now that's amazing to me. I mean, do you think that Jesus could give a greater price for us?
No.
You can't give more than your life, right? Imagine that. Jesus, the creator of the universe, he's trading his life for yours. Now, how valuable does that make you?
At least as valuable as Jesus.
Do you imagine that? As valuable, Jesus values you as much as himself, even more as himself. Now that is too great for me to understand. The creator of the universe, the almighty God, who's the reason for our existence, he gave his life for us. That's how much he valued us. He'd rather die than spend eternity without us. Without you. That's how much he loves you. And that's what he did. Now you might say, that's great. That's wonderful. How can this become a reality to me? That's what we'll study now. So let's look at it. How do I receive salvation? How does it become a reality in my life? Let's look at our next text. I got the wrong text here. I haven't marked my Bible, so I need to use my notes. Ephesians chapter 2. And you can read verse 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So let me ask you, how many good works do I need to do in order to receive this gift?
One?
No. How many? It doesn't say that it's a work.
Yeah.
But that's true. We need to believe that's through faith. But there are no good works that we can do to deserve it. You know, many, many people, they have this idea that before I come to God, I need to straighten up my life. Okay? They say, okay, well, I need to stop drinking. I need to stop doing these bad habits. I need to stop cursing. And if I stop all those things, then maybe I'm good enough to come to Jesus. This is false. You cannot do any good work to make yourself good enough for Jesus. You need to come to Jesus exactly as you are. It is a free gift. It is a free gift that he gives us. Of course, there's this condition, and that's believe. Believe. We look at it. What does it mean? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Let's go to John chapter 1 to find out what faith means. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So let me ask you this. Here it talks about believing in his name. What else do we need to do in order to become the children of God according to this verse? Or who is it that becomes the children of God?
All who received him.
Who received him, that's right. Received him. So that's a condition. We need to receive him. Faith doesn't only mean an intellectual persuasion. This is very important. And you have your extra text. Oh, I don't have it here. You can write down in your notes an extra text. James 2:19. James chapter 2:19. It says that even the devils believe and tremble. It says that you believe God is one? That's right. That's good. But even the devils believe and tremble. You know? Faith is not an intellectual persuasion. That, oh, I believe God exists. I believe that Jesus came to this world. That is not saving faith. Of course, it's important to have that belief too. But if we want to have a saving faith, there needs to be something more than that. Because an intellectual faith, an intellectual belief, the devil and his angels, they believe God exists. They believe that Jesus came and died on the cross. They believe that he rose again, and they tremble. It doesn't save them. So faith is a faith that receives. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, Eve, she didn't. The problem was not that she stopped believing in God's existence. It was that she stopped trusting in God. So faith is actually about trust. It is about receiving God's gift into our lives. So let me have this. If you have this sin, and God says, here is the free gift. If you don't, it doesn't cost you anything. You don't need to pay anything for it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. I just give it to you for free. But if you don't receive it, you're not going to get it. Right?
Yeah.
Like you need to take it. Okay, here? You need to open your hand and I can drop it into your hand. So that's what we need to do. We need to have a faith that receives. A faith that trusts God. So there are certain steps in how we receive God that put our heart into the right condition to receive his gift. The first step we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you go to Revelation, you need that?
Yeah, it's just different Bibles.
Yeah.
Different places.
1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is a powerful blessing, promise.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Wow. So what do we need to do if Jesus should forgive us for our sins?
Confess.
Confess them, right? Now, this is no merit. It's not that, oh, you had such a good profession, so I'll forgive you. No, that's not it. Confession is just the way, the method of how we receive Jesus. You understand? So let's say that you have this. I can tell you my illustration. If Jesus wants to give me his righteousness, he says, here, I will give you my righteousness. If you don't confess and you say, no, I don't have any sin, I don't have any problem. Jesus says, well, I'll take away your sins. I'll take away your faults and your death. And I say, no, I don't have a problem. If I don't open my hand and by confession and say, well, actually, look, yeah, I have it. God can't take it away from me. He wants to, but he can't do it if we don't confess. So that's why we need to open our hand. We need to tell God, yes, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And I deserve death. Please save me. And he will do it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first step. An alcoholic, if they want to have victory over alcohol, the first thing they need to do is what? Does anyone know? Huh? To confess that they have a problem. If they don't confess that they have a problem, it is very difficult for them to have the victory. The same with us. We need to confess. So, let's look at the second step, and that is conversion. Let's go to Acts, or repentance. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse, we can start in verse 37. 37 through 38. It says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they realize they have sins, and they say, what shall we do in order to be saved? And Peter answers, he says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, what do they need to do?
To repent and be baptized.
That's right. Repentance is essential. And what does it mean to repent? Well, let's go to chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll find out.
Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out.
There we have it. Repent and turn again. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So, it is actually turning around. I like that translation. It's basically you're walking on one road, and you're doing a 180-degree turn. And you go back. That is what repentance means. You turn away from sin, and you turn towards God at the same time. This is what repentance is. And it means being sorry. When you turn from sin, that means having a sorrow for sin. There was a pastor that visited a prison. And this pastor, he heard this moanful voice of some prisoner that said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, over and over again. He said, I'm so sorry. And the pastor went to the prison cell and he asked the young man that was there, young man, what are you sorry about? And he said, oh, I was robbing a store and the alarm went. And I was hiding myself on the shelves inside that store. And then the police came, they searched for me, but they didn't find me. And they were on their way out. But then I got some dust in my nose and I sneezed. And I'm so sorry that I sneezed, he said. Now that man was not repentant. He was not sorry for what he had done. He was only sorry for getting caught. And genuine repentance comes when God's Spirit convicts us of sin. When he shows us that what we have done, we begin to feel a sorrow for sin. And this is essential. This is repentance. We're sorry for sin and we turn away from it. And when we turn away from sin, we turn to God. This turning to God is a decision that we make. Let's go to Hosea chapter 14. How do we turn to God? I'm a very practical person, in the sense that I want to understand things practically. I don't like these cliches. Yeah, you should repent and be justified. Like, what does it mean? If I don't know what it means, it doesn't make sense. So I want to find out, what does it mean to turn to God? Let's go to Hosea. After Daniel, you come to Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And in some translations, it's verse 2 and 3, so you just have to follow along. I can read it here. It says in my Bible, Hosea 14, verse 1 and 2, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Okay, so here it talks about turning to God. How do we return to God? Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Okay, but how do I return to the Lord? Next phrase, say to him. Say to him. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Hari, the way that we turn to God is by speaking to Him, by saying to Him these things. It is through prayer that we turn to God. We turn to Him and we confess our sins. That's what they say here. Take away all iniquity. That's what they say. That's what we'll need to tell Him. We need to tell Him, God, take away my sins. Forgive me for my sins. That's the first step. That's confession that we looked at. The next step is repentance and conversion, turning to God. It says in my Bible, receive us graciously. That's what we need to tell God. Receive us. What does that mean? That means we give ourselves to Him, right? We say, God, here, take me, take my will, take my life. We surrender to God. This is the key. We surrender ourselves to God. That's what it means. And I usually read, by now, I read actually a quote from one of my favorite authors, Ellen White, in Steps to Christ, page 47 and 48. I always, when I have this Bible study with people, I always bring the book Steps to Christ, and I give it to them. I read this passage to them, and then I give this book to them, and I tell them, if you read this, you will experience spiritual revival in your life. I mean, it's absolutely amazing how practical and how functioning this book is. This book changed my life. When I read it, I understood what salvation was about. She says, many are inquiring. I'm sorry that this is long, but you don't need to write down this. You can just look up the reference. How am I to make the surrender of myself to God? What do I need? What you need to understand, she says, is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if they stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the powers that is above all principalities and powers. You will have the strength from above to hold you steadfast. And thus, through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. This is the key. Surrendering yourself, yielding up your will to God's will. This is how you turn to Him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We cannot change our hearts, but we can choose to serve God. We can choose to give our hearts to Him. We don't have the power to serve God, but we can choose to do it. And then we'll need to have faith. It says, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We can praise God. If we have surrendered to God, we can praise God that we have been born again. Because God's word says that. We don't need to wait for a feeling. If we believe it is true, it is true. This is where faith comes in. So, this is my appeal. This is where I ask. Hari, can I ask you a personal question?
Of course.
Have you received Jesus into your own heart?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. I'm so happy for you. Then you understand, then you know some of the peace that God, that Jesus wants to give you. Now, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, and verse 23, Jesus says that this decision of surrendering to God, of receiving Him into our hearts, it is not only a one-time event, but Jesus says we need to daily take up the cross and follow Him. So, I'm sure that what do you say? Shall we bow our heads and renew our decision to surrender to God right now?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. Let's do it. Father in heaven, we want to renew our relationship with you. We thank you for dying for our sins, that we may have eternal life. And we surrender our will to you. We give you our sins. Forgive us for them, Lord. And create in us a new heart. Give us power to live the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, he had already made the surrender to Jesus. He had received him into his heart. But if someone does not know, or someone says, no, I haven't, or if someone says, I'm not sure if I have, you lead them through this other appeal. This is a very important appeal. And I usually say this. I say, imagine, Harry, if Jesus was standing right here with us. He was standing right here. Before I say that, I turn to Proverbs. Let me see here. Yeah, Proverbs 23:26. If a person has not surrendered to Jesus, that's my appeal text. Proverbs 23, verse 26. Let me read your text, Hari. This is what I say. Verse 26. This is God speaking, and He says, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." Now imagine with me, Hari. Imagine Jesus standing right here, right next to us, and He's telling you, Hari, you cannot save yourself, but I love you, and I gave my life for you, so that you can have eternal life. So, my son, give me your heart, and let my ways, and let your eyes observe my ways. Imagine with me, Hari, if Jesus was standing here and he was saying those words to you, what would you tell him? If he told you, but give me your heart, would you tell him yes or would you tell him no?
No.
He would tell him no.
I wouldn't tell him no.
Oh no, you wouldn't tell him no. Praise the Lord. You know, they might say no, I don't know about this. And they might bring up objections. They might say, no, I'm too great of a sinner. God would never say those things to me. Then we need to meet that with the Bible. We need to show them that, for example, first, I think I have some texts here. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16, where Paul says, I am the greatest sinner, but I received the grace of God. Paul was killing Christians back and forth, but he... God's grace was sufficient to save Paul. And if it was sufficient to save Paul, a mass murderer, I'm sure it is enough to save you, no matter what you have done. So you see, you meet the objection with the Word of God, and then you ask him again, is there anything else that would keep you from surrendering yourself to Jesus if he was here right now? And then he might bring up another argument, or he might say, no, there's nothing. Then you say, praise the Lord. And you say, you know, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there he is among them. So Jesus is actually here with us. He has heard your decision. And he has heard your desire to give your heart to him. So shall we bow our heads and seal this decision? And if you would like to, you can pray after me. Repeat after me. In this way, you can lead this person. And then you pray. You tell them, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Just very short and quickly. Forgive me for my sins. And then he repeats the same thing. And I say, receive us graciously. And then he says the same thing. And then we say, I thank you for your... giving us, for making us born again, for converting us, and for giving us power to live a Christian life. Basically, Hosea. I just read the Hosea prayer. That's what you do. You always seal this decision with a prayer. And then, don't stay in small talk. Don't say, so, let's talk about something else. No. This is a very crucial decision. They have surrendered their hearts to Jesus, maybe for the first time. They have understood what it means. This is very important. Leave them with this decision. Try to leave as soon as possible, of course, appropriately. But help them to ponder this and to really, so it really sinks down into their hearts. Are there any questions about this? Yes.
Can we answer the question that Huda asked earlier on? She asked about Adam.
About Adam? Mm-hmm.
Should I ask about Adam?
That Adam has committed his sin and we are suffering from the consequences.
Oh. Well. Yeah, I think Romans 5 answers that question. I mean, you basically have two injustices in the Bible. There is the negative injustice, which is balanced out with the positive injustice. It says in Romans 5, at least, verse 18 and 19, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I don't know if that makes sense. Like, whatever Adam did that resulted, that we suffered from the consequences of what Adam did, Jesus reverted it. So that it is actually only if we refuse to surrender to Jesus that we are lost. Like, everyone has the same chance to be saved. It is only if we continue and do the same thing that Adam did before the fall, that we go against God and trust the devil instead of trusting God. And we do not surrender ourselves, as we talked about, then we will lose eternal life. Pardon? Yeah, it's a good point. I mean, it's like with if we have a football team in Finland, or it's a hockey team in Finland, and they go to Sweden and they lose, then the whole country loses, right? but if they win, the whole country wins. So basically, it's the same, because Adam was the representative, and we are his children. So yeah, that's the same. Children suffer for their parents' actions many times, and it's not fair. But Jesus, even that, he wants to revert if the children are willing to receive him into their hearts.